We turn in Holy Scripture this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, concluding chapter to Paul's first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. I have been preaching a series through this epistle and have reached near the end of this epistle. And the text to which I call your attention this morning, verses 21 and 22, is the text I preached most recently from this chapter. I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon the word preached this morning. Heavenly Father, may the word that we hear this morning and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. Thou art our strength and our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake, amen. Again, the text to which I call your attention is verses 21 and 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we gather in worship in this day, as we do from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, as members of Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church, the Protestant Reformed Churches. And why are we here? This text calls attention to the fact that there must be a reason we are here, other than we've grown up here. We've been brought up in this church or in these churches. We have to know the basis upon which we make this confession. That's the text. The Word of God and the Word of God alone is the standard of all truth, the standard by which we evaluate the church's teachings, but also the standard for how we live. And with that in mind, the Spirit of Christ calls us in the words of this text to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And he adds, and abstain from all appearance of evil. To that inescapable instruction, I call your attention this morning under the theme, called to prove all things. I ask you to consider with me, first of all, the necessity. Secondly, the application of this calling. And finally, the result of heeding this instruction. The exhortation that confronts us in the words of this text is a necessary exhortation. The calling to prove all things is repeatedly set before us in the Bible. Think, for example, of 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." That calling to prove all things is necessary because of the spiritual battle in which we find ourselves. A battle for the mind that has confronted the church from the beginning of history. It's really a calling that God gave man at the beginning. You children remember that God created two special trees in that Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And with the gift of those trees, God told man that his calling in life was not only to say yes to God, but to say no to what God says no. It's a calling to distinguish right from wrong and to serve God in the way of truth. The ploy of Satan, you remember, was to get man to think that he didn't need to rely upon God for his decision making. He could be a God. And that fall into sin took captive man's mind, so that throughout the ages, the common problem is that we think too highly of ourselves. We stand in awe of our own mind. And that sin has only developed and increased throughout history. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, warned of the perilous times that should come. Times in which men would be lovers of their own selves. And among many other sins he mentioned in that connection, he says, heady, high-minded. Well, that term heady speaks of being thoughtless or reckless. Not thinking things through, but simply acting on impulse. And high-minded speaks of being blinded by conceit. Not willing to be guided by the Word of God. Not willing to listen because we've figured it out ourselves. Our adversary, the devil, has employed innumerable devices in his attempt to gain control of the thought processes of men, women, and children. He takes his time. He chips away little by little, breaking down the defenses. Let me just use television as an example. Some of us had exposure to television programming in years past, not realizing the implications of Romans 1 verse 32, where we are told of God's judgment upon those who take pleasure in them who portray all manner of sin. And in the early years of television programming, the programs would be considered tame, even innocent compared to today. But were they? Were those programs innocent that made mild profanities common? And gradually increased the profanities as society became more and more accustomed to them? Was that innocent? Were those programs innocent, which portrayed marriage as laughable, with the husband sitting in the easy chair and hollering, "Edith, bring me a beer," as if the husband is one entitled to be served by his wife as if she were a slave? Is that innocent? And a husband who openly criticizes his wife when she didn't please him, was that innocent? That's not how the Bible portrays marriage, is it? I tell you not. The Bible doesn't present the husband or wife as one who is entitled. The Bible presents both as standing in willing service to God and therefore to one another. And then television began pushing the envelope, presenting unmarried men and women living together. Oh, they wouldn't put them in the same bedroom together. Not initially. The viewing audience had to be prepared for that. That would take a little time. But marriage was definitely portrayed as only an option for men and women who wanted to live together. And you can trace the influence of television programming down through the years, the influence upon the viewing audience, and the attempts of producers continually to push the envelope, so to speak, until today, according to the reports of television programming that I can read about in news magazines and so on, every sexual perversion, every form of profanity, every form of murder can be viewed on that screen. And that's just one device and one aspect of Satan's use of that device. And when you think of the breakdown of marriage and the family in our generation, I've spoken before of Satan's use of television in destroying healthy communication in the home. We might also add that when it comes to the breakdown of marriage and the sexual mores that have been accepted by the human race for millennia, because after all, God created those standards, there have been books written in recent years about the methodology used by the homosexual activists to prepare the minds of men and women to accept what for thousands of years had been recognized as abominable deviancy. The attacks upon God and His Word have only increased. Yes, Satan knows what he is doing. Are you aware of those things? Then think of the devil's use of the computer in diluting our thinking abilities and tempting us, even while that device has become more and more portable. He has it now where we carry it with us in our pockets. It's called our smartphone. And it gives access for our adversary to entice us to all kinds of sin in what we view, in what we say to each other, in the foolish waste of time with entertainment and gaming and sports and social media. We spend so much time in our devices, we don't find time for face-to-face fellowship and healthy communication with each other, let alone with our Heavenly Father. And reading. What's that? Who has time for that? Even meaningful devotions falls by the wayside. You think Satan doesn't know what he's doing? Do you even realize the tremendous spiritual warfare taking place in the attempt to take captive our minds? But what we have to recognize in this text is that the context speaks of the necessity of proving all things within the church. And the connection to verses 19 and 20 demonstrates that. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. We have to remember that at the time the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, the canon of the New Testament Scriptures was not yet complete. And during that time, and peculiar to that time, God gave the church special gifts which were indications of the Spirit's work. And particularly, God gave those special signs to establish the word preached by the apostles. That's indicated in the last verse of Mark's gospel account, Mark 16, verse 20, where immediately after Jesus announced the signs he would give them of his own work through the Spirit, we read of the apostles, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Hebrews 2 verse 4 also establishes those peculiar signs as belonging specifically to the work of the apostles, which is why we no longer need those signs in the church today when the Word of God has been established in the Holy Scriptures. But in Hebrews 2, where references to them that heard Him, that is, the apostles who heard Christ, then we read this: God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Among those signs which came to expression in those who heard and believed the gospel was the gift of prophesy. That gift of prophesy was to express the will of God by interpreting the Word of God. Although that prophesying was one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it was evidently rejected by some in the church in Thessalonica. And by doing so, they were despising what the Holy Spirit had given for their edification and exhortation and comfort, according to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. It's likely, in light of the words of our text, that they had observed some abusing those good gifts of the Spirit, including prophesying falsehood, things not in harmony with what the apostles had preached and taught them. Maybe that caused some of them to reject all prophesy. But in doing so, they were wrong. That's the context in which Paul writes, "Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesy, but now this, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." Discernment is required in Christ's church. Judgment must be made concerning that which we hear. I tell my catechumens, and have told them for the years of my ministry, I'm sure your pastor does the same, I want you to ask me questions. I don't want you to be afraid of questioning what I teach. You see, I'm not afraid to have my students question what I teach, because I subject my thinking and my teaching to the Word of God. And I want them to see that. I don't want them embracing something just because I said it. I want them to see that what I am teaching them comes from this Word of God. I'm not the only ones they're going to hear. Nor is my prophesying, if you will, the only teaching that they're going to be subject to. You always have to be ready to discern what you hear in the church. You see, Satan's work in the church is no different, after all, from the way he works in society. He doesn't come into the church to proclaim his lies with trumpet blasts. He'll come to you in the form of one who calls you friend. He's subtle. He's deceptive. He uses nuances of error and mixes it with the truth. He uses Bible verses out of context. Even as he did when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. You children remember that? From Matthew 4? Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and in the second temptation. He quoted from the Bible. He quoted from Psalm 91. But you look at what he said. He didn't quote that right. And that's the way he works. He comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And what he does is he very subtly shifts the focus away from Christ. If he can do that, then over time he can instill an entirely different way of thinking in the church. Take the focus off Christ and off the majesty and holiness of God, it's only a matter of time when people don't even tolerate sound doctrine and the sound interpretation of Holy Scripture. They develop a tolerance for just about everything but sound doctrine, all in the name of love and unity. Even the most heinous attacks upon God's holiness, even the most blatant rejections of His Word of truth are evident in much of what calls itself the Christian church today. And don't think that we are immune. The nuances of error planted by Satan, they're already found among us. If not in doctrinal error and fuzzy thinking, then in a walk of life that's totally contrary to the sanctified life to which God calls us in Christ Jesus. Bear in mind as well that when it comes to the necessity of the calling to prove all things, we have to face our own spiritual lethargy and laziness. That's also a sad phenomenon that Scripture warns us against repeatedly. Think of the letter to the seven churches recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the weaknesses and sins found in several of those congregations. Weaknesses rooted in their spiritual lethargy, their failure to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. The fact that we have to be called to prove all things indicates that just because we've been raised in the Protestant Reformed churches, faithfully taught in catechism and from the pulpit, as well as in our homes, doesn't mean that we automatically discern and hold fast that which is good. Satan's innovative in his subtle attacks upon us. He's always coming up with new avenues with which to tempt us and inventing or using new devices in his attempts to influence our thinking. And if we are not faithful in nurturing our spiritual lives and growing in our relationship to Jesus Christ, the Word of Truth, we are slowly allowing ourselves to be disarmed in this spiritual warfare against Satan. I can tell you, there are many people who correctly understand the importance of the right to bear arms for self-protection. But I, for one, do not want to be disarmed against the most ferocious enemy I face every day, who is relentless in his attacks and attempts to seek my spiritual death. Beware of the wiles of the devil. God gives us spiritual arms, weapons of warfare for our protection and defense against the attacks of that great deceiver. And as you have been taught, those weapons are the Word of God, and more particularly, our minds strengthened and girded by that Word of God, as well as prayer by which we consciously attach ourselves to and follow the captain of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, puts it this way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. With that said, let us consider then the application of this calling to prove all things. What is it to prove all things? To prove all things is to put them to the test. To separate error from the truth and to make our decisions and to live our lives according to that which is right, which is true, which follows Him who is true, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, for one thing, to heed this Word of God is to understand that Christianity is not a philosophy of relativism. Christianity is established upon the truth. As Christians, we recognize there is right and there is wrong, truth and the lie, and that's determined and revealed by God Himself. There is that which stands with Christ and that which opposes Him. That which embraces His Word and that which rejects it or twists it. And the text puts those things in terms of good and evil. It's either or. I mentioned earlier that this antithesis was established by God at the very beginning. There is that which is right and there is that to which God says no. And Satan's always trying to obscure the clarity of what God has said. He's always trying to take away the authority of thus saith the Lord and to get us to base our decisions, our beliefs, and our actions on what feels right, on our own opinion. If he can get us to abandon Christ, if he can get us to abandon the standard of truth, he will have us so confused as to accept just about anything and to tear apart those who don't embrace our opinions. To prove all things is to take the standard of God's Word and to subject ourselves, our thoughts, our actions to what God has spoken. It's to assess the particular issues we face and to apply the truth in a right way. That requires spiritual maturity. We don't expect children to exercise a high level of discernment. They need the guidance of us parents. Immature Christians lack discernment. That's why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, speaks of the importance of growing in the knowledge of the Son of God, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, to prove something involves the ability to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are you going to make that evaluation? Except, number one, by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, verse 2. That means that spiritual discernment requires a living union with Him who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And given that life in Christ, which life is yours by that renewing of your mind, by the work of the Holy Spirit, being given the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, how are you going to prove all things except, number 2, you subject all things to what Christ has said in His Word? Do you see again why the focus of our lives must be Christ? That was the prayer of the apostle for the churches to whom he preached and with whom he labored. He spoke of that in a number of his epistles. Listen to Colossians 1, verses 9 through 13, which Paul wrote after having been informed by Epaphras of the love in the Spirit that belonged to the Christians in Colossae. That love, by the way, was not something nebulous. It wasn't some mystical feelings coming to expression. Love in the Spirit is that substantial love grounded in the knowledge of a living covenant relationship with Christ. So Paul writes, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 13, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Discernment is born out of that relationship to Christ and the knowledge of His will. That means, too, that we are humble enough to recognize that our life, our walk, our ability to discern and to exercise wisdom is dependent entirely upon Him and His ongoing work in us by His Holy Spirit through the Word. You see, people of God, we far too often rely upon what we consider our own capability, our own judgment, our own opinion. Ministers can do that. Especially when they want to be known as innovative. You and I need to understand, personally, each one of us need to understand personally the inspired words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, it's that depravity of our natures that makes us so susceptible to the attacks of Satan. I need to be aware of the fact that I can be deceived. And so can you. I need to know that I could be lured into false doctrine. So can you. That's not out of the realm of possibility. And if we are going to trust ourselves and our own thoughts, our own feelings, our own abilities and knowledge, we're going to go astray. Because God is going to take that pride and cast us down. We need to run to Christ. We need to hear Him. We need to subject all things to His Word. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 2 verse 6. Young people, and I don't speak exclusively to you, but in your youth, especially as you begin working, and you begin being more around people that don't have the same beliefs as you, you can expect that there will be questions raised for which you don't have immediate answers from the Word of God. You mustn't be ashamed to say, you know, I'd like some time to consider that. Because you have to be able to demonstrate your position from the Word of God. There's the standard. And proving all things requires a humble submission to that Word of God. Your ability to discern is only going to flourish when you are faithful in studying God's Word. How well do you know God's Word? How much time do you spend studying God's Word? Even memorization of God's Word. How well do you know our Reformed confessions? Those succinct summaries of the teachings of the Bible. Then, too, don't forget that humble dependence upon God comes to expression in prayer. Those decisions that you face are decisions that require discernment. It's frightening to mention one example. When a young man and young woman establish a relationship, maybe even enter marriage, without putting that person and that union to the test of the Word of God and prayer. That's frightening. Do you think that just because a young man or young woman was raised in the Protestant Reformed churches, you can date and marry without being concerned about proving him or her? What does the text say? Prove all things. Maybe God's purpose for you is the high calling of single life. Maybe that person who grew up in the churches doesn't have the desire to embrace and put to practice the teachings of the Word of God. Maybe he or she grew up in a home where the teachings of the Word of God were not practiced. And they think that's the standard. That's the norm. That's how it's going to be in my house. And all those nice advances are just setting you up for a lifetime of misery. Prove all things. Pray that God makes His way clear for you and gives you a heart and mind humble enough to submit to His will and to see His wisdom. Now, the text tells us not only to prove all things, but to hold fast that which is good and to abstain from all appearance of evil. You see, the truth has to be applied. Discernment serves a purpose. The life of Christ in us comes to expression by holding fast that which is good. That is a spiritual activity. It's to embrace that which is in harmony with God's Word and will, and to live according to it. That which is good is that which is beautiful because it's genuine, it's true. The idea is that of a precious gemstone. There are many fakes. There are many fakes that look very beautiful too. But that which is good is beautiful in a way that only that which is genuine can be beautiful and valuable. The reference is to that which reflects God's glory, that which is true. And again, we have to prove all things in order to see that what we face isn't a fake out to deceive us. And then we're called to abstain from all appearance of evil. That immediately implies, you understand, that we don't actively walk in a way or pursue that which is contrary to the will of God. Sometimes we might willfully put ourselves in a position where we make clear that while we might discern the good from the evil, we're not interested in pursuing the good. A man might pursue the way of temptation to his addiction and be quite fine with falling into sin. We have to reject out of hand that which is evil. And when it comes to those things where it's not so readily apparent, that is when, after proving them, we have to hold fast that which is good and reject the evil. Now, verse 22 is usually given specific application to the godly walk of the Christian. And to mention one example, in our day, when fornication is so openly accepted in our culture, we do well to remember that when an unmarried couple spends the night together unsupervised in the same house or apartment, they might be sleeping separately, but the neighbors know what's going on in such circumstances. We Christians may not put ourselves in that position. That defiles our Christian confession and brings shame upon the cause of Christ. You know, those Christians, they say they uphold marriage, but as long as their fellow church members don't know, they can sleep together. Hypocrites. That's the occasion we give to the world to mock us. When we give even the appearance of evil. But we also have to understand that verse 22 has a broader application. In fact, the primary application, according to the context, is that calling to avoid every form of evil that might creep into the church. There are all kinds of people in the Christian church today who have a patchwork theology. Chaos and confusion characterize the church of our day because people have forsaken the standard of truth. They've turned their backs on Christ and His Word, for a social gospel that emphasizes man and elevates man's mind as the determining standard for what is good. Paul repeatedly warned the churches of destructive heresies that would put them to the test. And mind you, at times, he even named those false teachers and exposed the perverse teachings of those who opposed the truth. The minister who does that today is sure to face objection, even in our own churches. We don't need to hear about the error in other churches, is the cry. Well, if the idea is to look elsewhere, to take the focus off our own sins, that's a problem. But the fact is, to expose the lie is the calling of every faithful office bearer and preacher in the Protestant Reformed churches according to the formula of subscription that binds us by promise. And the reason error must be exposed is not so that we might hold ourselves higher than those people over there and over there. The reason that error must be exposed is because of our own susceptibility to succumbing to those evils. We are to shun evil in every way, shape, or form. At the heart of what the apostle is warning us about here is the perversion of the truth. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Be discerning Christians. You do well to go back to the Old Testament in this regard and read Deuteronomy chapter 13. We can't take the time to read that chapter this morning, but you can do that when you go home today. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Already in the Old Testament law, God warned His people of false prophets that would rise up among them. And this is what He said in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, Deuteronomy 13. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. That's our calling. Finally, I want you to see the result of proving all things and holding fast that which is good. In the first place, this is the way in which God is glorified and praised by you. He's praised because He has created you in Christ Jesus to this end, that you might show forth His praise. When God created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that implies that He also gave us to discern that which is good, to hold it fast, and to live accordingly. This is the way in which your relationship to your Lord comes to expression. And your love for Him is made clear. In the second place, in holding fast that which is good and abstaining from every form of evil, you are also increasing in the knowledge of God and the application of that knowledge to every aspect of your life. That spiritual growth will continue all your life. Because there's never a time when we can relax from the need to prove all things. and to search the Word and to give ourselves to sound doctrine and the faithful attendance to the preaching of the gospel is more and more to enjoy your Savior's presence and to live with heartfelt gratitude to God, even in the face of trials and afflictions. We read it earlier from Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us, mind you, made us meet, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What a blessing. Amen. Heavenly Father, give us to be clear thinkers, discerning Christians, that we might live in the light of Christ and His Word, to Thy name's honor and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.